a man on Janet Parshall. I always hear the first part of her show when I from 6 to 6:30 when I come to her class, and he was a historian. He was talking about the role of Christianity, the founding of our country, but he was talking about how we have confused over the years moral issues and they had become political issues. And so because the church is told to kind of back off of politics, that we have backed off the moral issues as well. And you know, the church down through the ages has stood against certain things, but because now they've become politically entwined, we're not supposed to say anything about them anymore. But what he said that really stood out to me was that we have to remember that we are the army of God. We're the soldiers. You know, we are not in a club. We are God's army on this earth. And he's given us our weapons. Well, I thought of it. He didn't say that. But what I thought of was when we see the church coming back from heaven with Christ at the end, how does it come back? We're the army. And we don't become the army while we're in heaven. We become the army while we're on this earth. And it really hit me. So, you know, the connection of that, those two things, that we are God's army now. We have to remember that. You know, we are soldiers in the army. And our job is to fight the battles that he's put us here to fight. And sometimes it means getting our hands dirty and not being comfortable, but we have to do it. And it just was kind of a neat reminder of how everything is connected, you know, that we don't, because I don't know what I thought, that we just all of a sudden become an army while we're up in that wonderful place called heaven. Okay, anyway, here we are, second to last week. And once again this week we're looking at the history of the nation of Israel. And these are just really, really good studies. It's something we don't talk about much in church, and it's something that we need to all know, because it's one of the threads that connects the scriptures together, doesn't it? And if you don't understand it, you just don't understand much. So last week we looked at some of the promises that God gave to Israel. So let's go back and review some of those. What were the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel? We all remember brunch next week, yes?
Yes.
Okay. I did my job. Kathy's not here. She sent me a text this morning. Remind me. Okay. All right. So there's the promise of the land. How long were they to have the land?
Forever.
Okay. Forever. Those are words, you know, as you're going through your text and you're looking for key words. Time words are always so important to mark. And when you get to these kind of things, it's really important to understand. It is forever. Okay, what else? What are some of the other promises?
Seed.
Okay, the seeds. God promised Abraham a seed, didn't he? And he said through that seed, what was going to happen?
All nations blessed.
What else?
Be a nation.
Okay, he was going to make him a nation. How big of a nation?
Numerous as the dust.
Numerous. Yes.
Like the dust.
Like the dust, like the sand of the seashore. You bring home, I have a little jar of sand from, you know, my favorite beach. And if you were, how long would it take to even count the one little jar of sand? A long time, right? So we know. Big. Talking big. Okay. What else? What?
A king.
A king, yeah. A king over who? Well, a king over both, right? One king over them? Over Israel? And Judah. Just one. Remember the stick? Put those two parts of the stick together. They're going to be together again. One king over them. Only one. Okay, what else?
New spirit.
Okay, the new covenant. And we're going to look at that today. Can't talk right at the same time. Okay, the new covenant involved what?
Okay.
In your heart. And the spirit within. What kind of heart did they have? Heart of stone. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. Okay. What else? Okay, walk in obedience. That's part of the new covenant. Only possible when you have what?
Mm-hmm.
And then what about the idols?
No more. Take away their idols and cleanse them for sin.
No more idols. And what about the land? How is the land going to prepare for them to return?
It's going to flourish.
Okay. The land would flourish in order to sustain the people that would come back, right? Let's see, missing anything important?
Well, that makes me think that if they're taken away, they will be brought back. I don't know if that's
yeah. Okay. They gather to the land, regather.
You say one shepherd?
One shepherd, one shepherd, one king. And what about that day in Romans? What did it say? That in one day, what? All Israel will be saved. So there's that promise that at some point, all Israel will be saved. And that'll be when? Okay. When the Redeemer comes from Zion, right? Comes to Zion, right? So when is that going to be?
Touchdown.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. And then eventually, God is going to do what with Israel? What did he say? Okay, he says he's going to dwell with them, right? He'll dwell with them forever.
They will be his people and he will be their God.
Exactly. They will be his people and he will be their God. And it's getting too low to write that down there, but that is the culmination of all of this, isn't it? Okay, let's look at the New Covenant. Now, we talked about the New Covenant in Ezekiel. We saw some talk about the New Covenant in Ezekiel 36, was it?
Yes.
Let's see. Oh, here it was. In Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 29, 30-ish. What were the promises that he gave them in Ezekiel? What was he going to do, first of all, in verse 24.
Going to take them from all the nations.
Okay. Take them from the nations.
Gather them from all the lands and bring them into their own land.
Okay. Take them from the nations and bring them in their own land. And when he had them there, what was he going to do? Okay. He's going to sprinkle clean water on them. He's going to clean them, and they were going to be cleansed from what? Okay, from all their idols. So he's going to sprinkle clean water on them. And they would be clean. Sprinkle clean water. And then what else does he say he's going to do? Okay, he's going to do some surgery, isn't he? He's going to remove the heart of stone and give them a new heart, give them a heart of flesh, and put a new spirit within, which we saw over here. New heart, new spirit. Within them. Never had the spirit within. They had the heart of stone, now they'll have the heart of flesh and the spirit within. I'll put my spirit within you, and with the spirit within them, what will he cause them to do? Okay, he will cause them, the spirit within them will cause them to walk in his statutes and to be careful to observe his ordinances. So they will be obedient. Because why?
The power.
Right, the spirit and the power. He will cause them to walk in obedience. And then he says in verse 28, okay, live in the land and be his people. And he says in verse 23, before all this, why is he going to do all of this?
So nations will know.
Okay. It's about who? Who's it about?
God.
It's about God. We need to remember that. And we need to love the Jewish people, but we need to remember that ultimately, this is all about who?
His name.
Yeah, it's all about his name and about his glory. It's all to vindicate the holiness of his great name, which they profaned among the nations. Why? Why did they profane his name? I mean, how did they profane his name among the nations? By being scattered abroad. Well, by worshiping idols, but by projecting what about God? He was too weak to save them. He couldn't keep them in the land. He couldn't, you know, he couldn't do it. And so because of that, when they finally are brought back into the land and God fulfills all the promises he had for them, the nations will know that, I think it says in maybe Jeremiah, I don't remember for sure, that when that happens, that the nations will know that it wasn't because of God's failure that they were scattered. It was because of their sin that they were scattered. The nations will know that and they'll understand that for the first time totally when they are brought back into the land and God fulfills the promises that he has made to the nation of Israel. And it is just so exciting to think about God's fame going out over the world because of that.
Diana, yes. In verse 26, this is one of my favorite passages and has been probably since I started precept. When you see in the first line, and put a new spirit within you, that is not capitalized. But 27 is my spirit within you. Okay. I'm just wondering, like when we are dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians says you're dead, mm-hmm. no life.
Mm-hmm.
But when he comes along and puts a new spirit within them, life comes back.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
in that
mm-hmm,
being,
mm-hmm.
and then the Holy Spirit. So we don't know when and how, but that's what I figure the difference is.
That's a good analogy for that.
You
yeah.
gotta know salvation
mm-hmm.
and how it works.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
We were dead, and he gave us life. Mm-hmm. We're alive now.
Mm-hmm. We're alive through his spirit, really. But he puts that new spirit of life in us.
I can't remember whether it's case, tape, or length, but it's they translate that as an attitude. He gives us a new attitude. But a new
mm-hmm.
attitude is only possible
through the Spirit.
Through God's
yeah.
Spirit. So
mm-hmm.
they just
mm-hmm.
so intertwined.
Because when Adam sinned, his spirit, he had no life.
And don't we all know that individually? When you come to Christ, it changes everything about your attitude toward everything. And it's through the Holy Spirit's work.
What did Ruth say about something about attitude? I couldn't hear her question.
That K or Wayne, one of them, interpret and translate that word as attitude. And verse.
The little S?
Yeah, the little S word.
Mm-hmm. But it's a change.
It's a change, yes. It's new, it's a change, yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Okay, let's look at Jeremiah 31. This talks again about the new covenant. And we know that as we've gone through, a lot of aspects of the new covenant pop up in different parts of the scripture and God's promises to them. But it's really verbalized very well in Jeremiah and Ezekiel as far as the Old Testament books go. So in Jeremiah 31, 23-40. I love the fact that when Jeremiah is having this dream in the first part, he wakes up and his sleep was pleasant to him. That really, after we study Jeremiah and we think about that, how what a life that man had. Always, you know, he didn't go to parties, you know, nothing was. He was always sitting by himself, mourning and sad, and you know all the things that God revealed to him. But when he has this dream about the future, he wakes up and his sleep was pleasant. He was refreshed because he knew God's promises. And I think that's where we need to be. Sometimes we, you know, things get really discouraging and depressing, and we go to sleep and we might, you know, wake up in the morning feeling bad. But if we go to sleep thinking about God's promises, we'll wake up and we'll be refreshed, you know, instead of being mired down by the yuck of life. Okay, anyway, I thought that was kind of neat. Let's see, verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow, who? Okay, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, remember them together again, with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I watched over them to do what? What did he do to them? All those, right? To pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster. Think about him watching over them to do all those things to them. Now, once again, why did he have to watch over them to bring all these disastrous events upon them? Okay, it was part of the blessings and the curses. If you obey, I'll bless. If you disobey, I'm going to curse. And so the cursings were the breaking down, the plucking up, the overthrowing, the destroying, the bringing disaster. That was all part of the curses. So just like he did that, just like it says in Deuteronomy, is it 25 then? So I'll watch over them to do what? To build and to plant. Because there's going to come a time when they're going to do what? What are they going to do?
Repent.
Right, they're going to obey, right? And it's because of the work he's going to do in their life that they will be obedient. Because of that, he will be free then to build and to plant them again. In those days, they will not again say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. Remember, we saw that in the book of Ezekiel, I think, when he was in there, when he was over in Babylon. The people were saying, oh, our fathers sinned, and that's why we are suffering for this. Of course, it wasn't really true. They had sinned, but they did too. So, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what?
A new covenant.
Who's the new covenant with? Okay, it's with?
And Judah.
Israel.
With house of Judah. And the house of Israel. Think of the two sticks. It's going to make this new covenant will be made with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. So that's important, because what do we in the church think? Who was the new covenant made with?
Us.
The church, right? Well, the new covenant is made with, that's why it's called the new covenant, with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And it's not like what? Yeah, it's not like the covenant he made with them, with their fathers, in the day when he did what? Okay, they were in slavery in Egypt, right? And God brought them out of slavery in Egypt when they cried out to him, and he made a covenant with them. And what covenant was that he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness? It's the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant, which included what? The law, right? Okay, so the old covenant, it's not like the old. What was significant about the old?
The law was written on stone?
It was written on tablets of stone. It was conditional. Was the Abrahamic covenant conditional?
No.
God did it all. But the Mosaic covenant was conditional on their obedience, wasn't it? Remember he stood there and he said, you have to get to the foot of the mountain, you have to obey. What did they say? We'll do everything that you tell us to do. Did they?
No.
Okay.
And they could never do it.
They never could. No. Was that the purpose of the law? Was to keep the law?
No.
It was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, wasn't it? Okay. So he made that covenant. They broke it. Even though he was a husband to them, taking care of them, declares the Lord. But this is the new this is the covenant which I will make once again with the house of Israel after those days. So what do we know about this? When Jeremiah is hearing this, when do we know this covenant's going to be made? Okay, in the future, right? So in the future from Jeremiah. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. So was the law bad? Was the law going to be abolished?
No.
Hit their law, instead of being on tablets of stone, was going to be what? On the hearts. It's going to be on the hearts. My law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So the new covenant involves the law being inside, written on the heart. Okay. So the law will be written on the heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. And it's going to be so inclusive that what do we see in verse 34?
They will all know.
Okay, they're all going to know him, right? From the least of them to the greatest. We're not going to have to teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord. They don't have to go out witnessing anymore. They'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for he will do what? Okay. So the new covenant guarantees forgiveness of sin. And not only that, but he says, their iniquity he will remember no more. And you think about the iniquity of the nation of Israel. It's written in all these pages, isn't it? There's all these pages that write about the iniquities of the nation of Israel. It's going to be forgotten, never to be remembered again. And then the Lord gives the guarantee of the covenant, doesn't he? What does he say?
Oh, because of all the natural things that will never be moved. The fixed order will remain. Well, if it remains, it's a kind of a rhetorical question.
Right. If it was possible to change all of these things, then it would be possible for God to break his covenant with them. But is it possible?
No.
No. And so how sure is the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel? Yeah, it's completely, completely secure. It's a sure promise. Sure promise. And we know it, don't we? I mean, they are a miracle. If you think about the nation of Israel being sent out to the nations in 70 AD and keeping their individuality and their uniqueness and their, you know, everything about them to be able to come back to their land almost 2,000 years later, it is incredible. It is. There's nothing like it.
I think the Jewish people are known to be a very strong-natured people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's really cool because that God gave them that nature because they were going to need that and
Absolutely.
Able to endure all this stuff. Mm-hmm. And I think that's just really interesting. Mm-hmm. You know, he knew, of course, ahead of time what they would need. So.
Well, there's the flip side of the strong, the stiff-necked person, isn't
yeah,
there?
Yeah.
And anybody's had a stiff-necked, strong-willed child, we know the flip side of that.
Yes,
you know?
Right.
And they, yeah, right.
Still waiting.
All right. So that is the repetition there again. What the new covenant brings to the nation of Israel in the book of Jeremiah. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 10.
Yeah. It seems like a little word we use it a lot. Forgiveness. That is such a gift we've been given. Forgiveness.
Did they experience forgiveness under the law?
No.
Was the blood of well, we'll see that. The bulls and goats able to take away their sin? Do you remember? No. 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 Yep. Where am I looking for this? Okay. Let's look at... What? Yes?
The two stick thing. It's kind of a picture of a husband and wife. They're no longer one.
Yeah, that's a good example. Husband and wife, the sticks, two sticks coming together. Okay, all right. So Hebrews chapter 10 will give us a little bit of insight into the new covenant as well. And by the way, we are going to study Hebrews. When we complete Revelation, we will start Hebrews the next fall. That's the where we've chosen to go. So I think we'll really get a lot out of that and it'll be great. Okay. All right. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not have ceased to be offered, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. So what's he saying about the sacrificial system? Was it perfect?
No.
What could it not really do? Okay, it could not really take away sin, right? It couldn't cleanse the conscience from sin because it couldn't really forgive sin. It covered the sin, but it could not forgive the sin. But those sacrifices, what was the purpose in them?
Reminder.
Okay, the reminder of sin year by year. They knew they were sinners, so they were reminded every year to make those offerings. Okay, but it is impossible impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why is it impossible for the blood of animals to take away our sin?
Because they're inferior to us.
Okay, they're not perfect, but yeah, they're inferior to us. They don't have our nature. They can't be a substitute for us. Therefore, when he comes into the world, and he's talking about who?
Jesus.
When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but what? A body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So why was a body prepared for Jesus, who was, you know, from eternity, not a human being, was he? But he's going to become a human. He became a human, took on a human body in order to do what?
To die for our sins.
Only he, the perfect lamb, could die for the sins of mankind. And so he took that body on.
And he represented the human race as Adam could not.
Yes, because what did Adam do?
Sin.
Yeah, and so he's going to come and going to be the perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God without spot or wrinkle. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. So even though he gave them to them to do, they weren't the fulfillment of the, there was the picture. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So what is the first? The sacrificial system, right? That's the first. He's going to take away the first in order to establish what's the new?
His death.
Okay, his death, which initiates the new covenant in his blood, right? By this, we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Compared to what?
Every day.
Okay, compared to the continual day by day, year by year offering of the sacrifices. It's once for all. Yes?
In Sunday school, the teacher was making a distinction between the idea of atonement and propitiation. I didn't grow up in the church, so that word has, I've always struggled with that. But he put it in a way that I can understand. He said atonement was like paying your monthly rent. Propitiation was you own a home paid in full. And all of a sudden, I got it, and the word doesn't intimidate me anymore. I still can't pronounce it, but at least I understand it.
That's a good illustration in a way that we can
really
understand it. Yeah, yeah. Okay, that's good. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins, paying the rent, right? But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down. Notice they're standing, making their sacrifice. He sits down, showing the finality of what he's done. Sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until what? When are his enemies going to be made the footstool for his feet? Okay, when he comes back and finishes it, right? Then his enemies will be made the footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testified to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Here we go again. This is the covenant that I will make with them when? Okay. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. So once again, we're going to see that after those days, the new covenant comes, he's going to put his law in their hearts, on their minds, going to write it on them, and their sins, their lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. So it includes the law within and forgiveness of sins. And that not just forgetting. That's just so important. Remember the scapegoat, the picture of the scapegoat, how the one was sent off into the wilderness to take the sins away wherever he went, to be remembered no more. That's a picture of what Christ will do, taking the sins away forever, not remembered again. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why is there no longer any offering for sin? It's been done once for all. Nothing more can be done, can there? When Christ died, he paid it all. And therefore, brethren, the promises that we have here, Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. Who before could enter the holy place? Only the high priest, right? But now we have confidence that we can enter the high priest by the blood of Jesus. They brought the blood of animals. We have the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So because of the new covenant, we can draw near to God. Isn't that just something to think about? When we come in prayer, we draw near to the holy place. We have the confidence that we bring the perfect blood and not the blood of bulls and goats. So we can come with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. Wow. Okay. Then we looked at the Feast of Israel. And, you know, we look at this and we see a picture, don't we? I wish I had another board. Are you all done with this?
Yes.
Okay. Seems like almost every study we've studied, there's a little bit about the Feast of Israel, isn't there? You see that little picture pop up frequently. What is the picture that the Feast of Israel paint for those who have eyes to see? Okay, it shows the plan of salvation, doesn't it? It shows God's redemptive purposes, and it shows how he accomplishes that, and it also shows the history of who? Of Israel. So we have both God's redemption as he has brought it to pass through the nation of Israel, really, how it affects the whole world and those who believe. And we see that the beginning of the Feast of Israel, what was the condition of the nation of Israel? All right, they're slaves. Slaves in Egypt, right? How long have they been slaves in Egypt? Okay. 400 years. So they suffered in their slavery for 400 years until they finally did what? What did they do? They cried out to the Lord, didn't they? So they cried out to the Lord in their affliction, and he heard them, and he remembered them. You think about the book of Judges, how we see that over and over again, don't we? That as they are disobedient and they get beaten down by all of their enemies, they'll do when they get really low, then they did what? Okay, they cried out, and what did the Lord do? He would send a judge to save them, didn't he? And so we have that repeated history over and over, which, you know, is after this, so they don't really learn anything, I guess, from their slavery in Egypt. But this is what the pattern is. They get beaten down, and then they cry out to God, and he sends the Redeemer. Who did he send for the nation of Israel?
Moses.
Okay, he sent Moses. Moses was that deliverer for them. And so he, we know all that went on with all the plagues and everything, which are very much like the book of Revelation, aren't they? And of course, what was the end, the last plague, what was it? Okay, the death of the firstborn. Very significant, isn't it? Because what were they told to do? This is like sets up the whole thing, doesn't it? Okay. They were to take the lamb, weren't they? And they were to do what with that lamb? Okay, before they killed it, though, what were they supposed to do with it?
Love it.
Yeah, they were supposed to watch it, bring it into their home, basically, and watch over it and make sure it didn't have any blemishes or flaws become attached to that lamb. And then they were to do what? They were to kill it. Okay, you think about that. You think about that with any of us, even if it was a puppy, you know. You bring that into your home, everybody loves on it, then you have to kill it. It's going to cost you something, isn't it? So they were to kill the lamb, and when they killed that lamb, they were to put the blood where? Okay, over the doorpost on the sides of the door. And when they were to go inside the house, and when God sent the destroyer out to kill the firstborn, what would happen? Okay, he would pass over the blood, and those inside were safe. Now, if an Egyptian had heard about this and killed the lamb and put the blood over the doorpost and gone into his house, would he have been saved?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he would have, because the blood would cover, right? He was looking for the blood. Okay, so he's put the blood on the doorpost. So the first feast of Israel is called what? Passover. And includes unleavened bread and also the feast of first fruits. And this isn't the first month. The first month of the year became the month of Passover when they left Egypt and God delivered them through the Passover. Okay, so Passover is the first. Now, how is that significant? What do we see years later?
Christ becomes
Jesus, the Passover.
Yeah. Jesus, our what?
Our lamb.
Our Passover lamb, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, the Passover lamb, was slain. And when was he killed? When did this happen? It was on Passover, wasn't it? So it actually happened on the Feast of Passover. When they were gathering the lambs together to watch them and keep them in their house, he had come into Jerusalem on his donkey, and they were observing him in Jerusalem. The same time the lambs were being looked at, he was killed on Passover.
Malcolm Smith said they were redundant lambs.
Mm-hmm. Redundant lambs?
That's all the ones that were sacrificed that day in the temple were redundant. They
didn't need to be sacrificed.
That's
a good point. Okay, so Passover is the first day, the 14th, or the first month, the 14th day, and then what happens the very next day? What begins? Okay, Feast of Unleavened Bread is next. You know, we think about them being slaves in Egypt. What are we? What are all mankind before Christ? Slaves to sin, right? So we're in the slave market as well as them. They're in Egypt. We're on the slave market. Slaves to sin. Needing to be purchased as well. Okay, so the next one is the unleavened bread. What's significant about the unleavened bread? What does the leavening symbolize?
Sin.
Okay, it's sin, isn't it? Leaven is a symbol of sin. And so what were they to do? After the Passover lamb was sacrificed, what were they to do? Okay, get rid of the sin. And how do they express that in their feast today? Well, they go through, they have the matzah bread, they go through, and what do they do in their homes? Okay, clean out all the bread. Do you think they go through and clean out the sin as well? What to do? That's the picture, isn't it? The picture is the bread. So clean out the old leaven, just as in fact you are unleavened. So it's a purification of sin. And then after the 7 days of unleavened bread, during the Sabbath that comes after that, what is the next thing? Okay, so Feast of First Fruits. And we think about a harvest coming. What is the first fruit?
First part of the harvest.
The best part.
Okay, it's the best part, but it's the harbinger of the harvest. It's like saying that here's a little bit, here's the beginning, but way more is to come, isn't it? And so what happened on the Feast of First Fruits? Christ was raised on the Feast of First Fruits, just like he died at Passover. He was raised on the Feast of First Fruits. So what does that show? Okay, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one, and he's showing there's going to be what? Way more coming, right? Who are going to be raised someday? The believers, right? He was raised to have what kind of a body?
Imperishable.
An imperishable body. And so, too, we will be raised to be like him someday. So he's showing there's way more to come. And then we have a little bit of a break, don't we? And Jesus leaves and he goes away. Why did he go away? What did he tell the disciples? I must go away. So the comforter can come, right? So the comforter can come. And so we saw then in the third month, what's the festival we see on the third month?
Pentecost.
Okay, Pentecost. How many days after Passover?
50 days.
Okay, Pentecost. Pente means 50, of course. What happened on Pentecost? Holy Spirit came. Now, in the Feast of Israel, Pentecost, what did they do? It was a feast of what? Actually, the harvest, wasn't it? Because they had the first fruits, the kind of the beginning of it, and then they had the harvest feast in the Pentecost, where they waved the two loaves of leavened bread. Now, what were the two loaves? They were different, weren't they? Do you remember what they are? One is one.
I'm not sure.
Is it barley and wheat?
Could be.
There's two loaves. They weigh both those before the Lord. And what is that to show us? What is the because there are two different kinds of loaves. What do we see?
Jews and Gentiles.
Okay, Jews and Gentiles are going to be one together, right? Here we go. And so the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the promise of the Spirit came, and the beginning of the church, wasn't it? Of course, the church begins as all Jewish. Jewish for how many years? Like what, 8 years maybe? 8 years before the Gentiles came. But then we're going to see that it's going to be Jew and Gentile together in one body, signified by those two loaves of bread. And so the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And then we have a long break, don't we? Because we have the third month, and then we don't have another feast until when? Okay, until the seventh month, and we have the fall feast. What's the first event in the fall feast? Okay, it's the Feast of Trumpets, isn't it? Now, what does a trumpet signify? What did it signify for them? Okay, the trumpet was sounded to gather, right? To gather them together. For what? Well, this
holy
meeting.
What? Holy meeting.
Okay, for holy meeting. In this case, it was for the Feast of Day of Atonement and for the Feast of Tabernacles, right? So it's gathering them together for the Day of Atonement. So they blew the trumpet and they were gathered for the Day of Atonement. Now we know that through our study in Revelation that they're gathered together for what? Well, it tells you on your little chart. For their final Day of Atonement, aren't they? Because they're going to be gathered from the nations to come together for their final Day of Atonement when the covenant is going to be ratified for them. We saw that in Jeremiah. We saw it in Zechariah. They're going to be gathered for their final Day of Atonement when they're all going to be saved, where the fountain's going to be open and sin is going to be cleansed and the new covenant is going to be ratified on their behalf. That is the Feast of Trumpets, preparing them for the Day of Atonement. And so we see the Day of Atonement then when they, that was their most serious day, wasn't it? Because what happened on the Day of Atonement?
Forgiven.
Okay, it was to cover their sins for another year, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. And so it was a very serious day atonement was made for their sin. So in that day, in the future, Israel was going to repent and look to the Messiah for their atonement. And so it's going to be a very, very serious day. And we see it in Zechariah. And you see how seriously they take it as it describes how everyone will be mourning over their own sin. And everyone will go into their own room and mourn by themselves. It lists how they're going to mourn. And it's a big, important time of mourning for them.
In this chart that we've done, you know, in different studies, it's good to be reminded that the top section is the physical action
feast
by which Israel did all those feasts and continues to today. But the bottom section is the spiritual fulfillment of the physical. And sometimes it's easy to forget that.
Well, it's interesting if you think about the feast today and how they're carried out. I'm sure there is a side to it that is spiritual, but I get all these emails from the Jewish Center, you know, that come to my house. It's all about recipes, and you know, it's kind of taken on this, I would imagine, except for the most devout Jews, a more kind of like our Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter, which is a little bit more.
But atonement, they fast.
Yes, they do fast.
Even water.
Now, isn't a day of atonement when even there's no traffic? I mean, there's nothing in Israel at all, just in Jerusalem, nothing.
But is it a fast that's physical that God would not be pleased with any more than he was in the Old Testament? Or is it a fast from the heart?
That's the key, isn't it? Because
yes.
What is he looking for?
A contrite heart.
Yeah. We see often the Old Testament, they're lifting up their hands, they're lifting up bloody hands. He wants, what's the sacrifice he looks for?
A broken
and contrite spirit. But there's a day when they will repent and they will look at him as their Messiah. And that is so exciting to think about. And we've looked at it, and that's going to happen when? We don't have our time on it there, but when is it going to happen?
When he returns,
yeah, that's going to be that day when they will look at him as their Messiah and repent. And then, what's the next feast they celebrate? It's the Feast of Booths, right? And what did they do for the Feast of Booths? What did they remember? Yeah, you can get plans for those, I think, now. But they would build their little booth, and they would live under their little tent, wouldn't they? Because it reminded them of what?
Egypt.
Well, not of Egypt, but of the wilderness. Yeah, how they wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years, how they lived in tents.
But wasn't part of that was that he tabernacled with them then, his faithfulness.
He did. How did he tabernacle among them in the wilderness? Okay, you have the tabernacle, but the pillar, before they had that, pillar of fire and the cloud.
If the feasts that have been fulfilled are fulfilled in the same months that they're observed, would you expect that for the future ones?
I wouldn't be surprised if they were. I mean,
so
it seems...
fall is a busy time.
Fall is a busy time. Of course, it'll be fall, you know, when it happens, and I think it will be that it will be fulfilled on the days, because if Passover, we died on Passover, raised on first fruits, Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, you would expect that the fall feast would be fulfilled when they are.
So of course, it's the seventh month, then September?
Is it seven months, September?
October's 10.
I've got a cheat sheet.
Well, I think it would be.
September, October.
Yeah, because people think that Jesus came at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then it would have been September, early October, when he came.
And Diana, for those that have the Messianic calendar, that's marked there. And each year it's different.
Yeah.
A different time.
Yeah.
Basically September or October.
Yeah, fall. And so they would look for him to come. So they're reminding themselves of the time of tabernacling in the wilderness. What is the significance of that then in the future if we think about Israel repenting, and then what will happen after that? The millennium, right, where the families of the earth are going to come. They're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and it's going to be during that millennial kingdom when Jesus does what?
Reigns with
tabernacles among us, right? He dwells among us.
But he did in John 14, and they did not.
Yeah.
John 1:14, and they did not accept him.
No, came to his own. They did not recognize him. And he came to tabernacle among us then. So now he will come and tabernacle among us again in the millennium, and then on to what? On to the new heaven and new earth. He'll tabernacle among men. Forever and ever and ever. And so we see that the progression of being slaves to being slaves in Egypt, being slaves to sin, to what? What's the end of it all?
Kingdom of priests.
Yeah, kingdom of priests and God tabernacling among men, just like he did really in the garden, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Remember what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve? Yeah, he walked among them. Can you imagine? He walked among them in the garden. So once again, he'll be living among men. And so the spring feasts have been fulfilled, haven't they? We're waiting now for the autumn feast to be fulfilled.
So the trumpet could be the rapture?
I think there's a series of trumpets.
Mm-hmm.
I do.
They have different blasts for different things. You can listen to them on... you know, from that temple society, they have one to gather and one to attack, and one to alarm. Some of them are long. Some of them are boop, 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 boop. Some of them are whoa, you know.
Wow, can you find that on YouTube?
Yeah.
Yeah. I'll record you.
Okay, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, because we saw the feast of Pentecost and the two loaves becoming one loaf and the Holy Spirit coming. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and see how this affects the church. First of all, what's the plight of the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12 and 13?
Aliens.
Okay, we're out of luck, right? That's, there you go. Aliens. That formerly, here's the key word, is formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, so the pagans that lived outside the covenant, are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So the Jews called them the uncircumcision. Remember that you were at that time what? Okay, they were separate from Christ. They had no hope of Messiah, because Christ means Messiah, right? They're waiting for the Messiah. They were hoping in their Messiah. The Jews had no connection to the Messiah, no hope of Messiah to come and save them. They're excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel, the people who God was at that time working with. They were excluded from that. They were strangers to what?
The covenant.
Okay, the covenant is a promise. God's promise is a future blessing. They had nothing to do with the promises of future blessings. They had nothing to do with the people that God was working with. They had no hope of Messiah. They had no hope, right? Basically, if you have no hope, you have no hope. They have no hope without God in the world. So they were what? What were the Gentiles?
Hopeless.
There was no hope. And that's a pretty sad thing, isn't it? Can you imagine being completely hopeless, with no hope for anything in the future, or any kind of peace with God? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been what?
Brought near
by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, what are the two groups?
Jew
and Gentile, into one, and broke down the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is what? What is the enemy here?
The law.
The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why is that the enmity? Okay, it separated the Jew from the Gentile, right? Kept them on the outside. It kept them on the out. But now Jesus broke down that wall by abolishing that enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the ordinances, so that in himself he might make two into one new man. What's the one new man?
The church.
The church, right? The church is the one new man, thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both, put them together into one body to God through what? The cross. By it having put to death the enmity. So he has put the two together and now brought them, present them to God through the cross of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So we together as the church have access in the spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Who's no longer strangers and aliens? The Gentiles, right? But you are fellow citizens with who?
The saints.
Who are the saints that they're fellow citizens with? Okay, the saved Jews. And they are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So what is the church built upon? Okay, the word of God expressed through the apostles and through the prophets of the New Testament from verses, from chapter 3, we see that. Christ himself being the cornerstone. What's the purpose of a cornerstone? If you're going to build a building, what is the cornerstone placed for? Right, all that. Yes, it makes everything square, right? Everything goes off in
the measurement.
All the measurement. Yep, it's what keeps it all straight. It determines the placement of every single stone in that building. It all has to be right with the cornerstone. And so who is the one that determines the placement of the stones in the building? It's Jesus, right? He is the cornerstone. He's the one that determines how that building is built. He puts all those stones in their place for an exact purpose, doesn't he? So we can have that confidence that he has put us exactly where we are in the body of Christ for his purpose, so it all fits together perfectly. So he's the cornerstone in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is the dwelling of God, isn't it? Is that a building? No, we are the church, aren't we? We are the church. We are where God dwells. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now, what is the mystery? Okay, that the fact that Gentiles can be included in all those blessings that God promised to Israel, that they are included. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So before, did they understand the fact that the Gentiles could be included?
No.
Of course, they didn't really even understand the whole New Covenant, anything, did they really? But now they're seeing that the Gentiles are to be included through the Spirit with the Jews, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. So as we saw the church beginning with the Jews for 8 years, what were they then privileged to understand? What mystery did they understand?
Gentiles.
Yeah, that the Gentiles could be part of all that.
I've just been thinking here. You know, one of the scriptures we had in today's lesson was about Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, and he worshipped God. Now, he was a Gentile. Mm-hmm. When he began to worship God, the one true God, was he made a Jew? How is he included then? I mean, those, and I'm not specifically talking about Cornelius, but before Christ, how were they included?
Well, in the Old Testament, they had to become Jews. Mm-hmm. They came into the nation of Israel. The Gentiles could come in, but they had to be circumcised and obey the law and all that.
Okay, so they did become Jews.
Yes, that was
even though they weren't in that race.
Right, because what nation was God only working with at that time? It was Israel. And so to come into the covenant promises, they had to come in to become part of the nation of Israel. And that was the kind of the battle in the New Testament, wasn't it? They want the Gentiles to be circumcised. He's saying, no, they don't have to be circumcised. They just have to be baptized and obey her faith and have received the Holy Spirit.
At Pentecost, the way I understood it, I used to think, oh, Pentecost was Gentile. That's how my mind had been taught. Mm-hmm. But there were primarily Jews, but there were also proselytes that had mm-hmm. become, mm-hmm. as you said, Jewish, mm-hmm. and they were taken in. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But it's not something we're familiar with, so it's really hard for us to picture how that works.
Yeah, if you go back and look at this at the Pentecost in Acts, it's Jews and proselytes that heard the word at that time and were saved. It wasn't Gentiles at that point, was it? Because Gentiles didn't come for 8 years later. We kind of think of it in terms of Gentiles.
Is it okay if I say something?
Yeah, go ahead.
In Romans, Precept Ministries has done such a beautiful job to take us to the proper passages mm-hmm. so that we can see more clearly. And in Romans 11, it took us to the lump of dough in verse 16, but then in 17, it helps us see that some of the branches were broken off, and then the Gentiles were able to be grafted in to that olive tree, and that is so unnatural. Mm-hmm. Jew and Gentile mm-hmm. in one body. Mm-hmm. Only God could do that. Mm-hmm. And unity he wants.
Yes.
Unity he wants. And the neat thing was a tour guide in mm-hmm. Israel took a group down below the Temple Mount so they could see the big stones that had been constructed. And those stones were so tightly fit together, as is mentioned here in Ephesians, that you couldn't put a credit card between them.
Wow.
That's what he wants the church to be. Unity.
It's a good word for us, isn't it? Yeah. Well, that was his prayer, his last prayer in John. Was they be one as we are one. That was his last prayer for the believers, wasn't it? Okay, we have to stop. So you go to your small groups, but we only have 1 week, and next week is the chart. The put it together chart.
The ominous chart.
But this has been good. Isn't it fun to look at it from all these different scriptures and see how it all fits together?
Cut the wall out, drywall, foundation, fixed pipes.